Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste. and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. After the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 420, this first stanza. Beloved congregation, there have been many great battles in the history of the world. Battles that have reached legendary status. Think of the battle of Joshua when he called for the sun to stand still, and it stood still. In more recent history, there was the battle of Waterloo in 1815 when Napoleon was defeated by the English, ending all his wars. There's the battle of Gettysburg, stopping General Lee's bold invasion of the North, considered by many to be the most important battle of the American Civil War. We can go to World War II and turn to the Pacific and Midway, how there a blow was delivered to the Japanese Navy in God's providence from which they never recovered. Epic battles. But the greatest battle ever fought began many years ago and is still raging today. That's the great battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. There are many times in that battle that it can seem like all is lost. Think of Elijah. He was doing battle with the forces of darkness, wasn't he, with the Baal prophets? And he won, but soon after, his life was on the line, and a few days later, after Carmel, he crashed into the earth in the Negev desert, and he said, It's over, Lord, just take away my life from me. There's nobody left. It's all in vain. It's just me. Felt like all was over, but he had to learn, didn't he, that the Lord had reserved to himself 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He had to learn that even at the times when it seems like all is lost, it seems like there's no hope left for the cause of God, there is in fact every hope. Because as we saw this morning, God's in control. In the battle between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, God will win. He will emerge the victor. He works all things out according to His inscrutable divine purposes for good. Every time. When God's ark was taken by the Philistines and placed before Dagon, their idol, many people thought, this is the end. But it wasn't the end, it was only the beginning. Dagon fell flat on his nose. And in Daniel's time, many people thought, this is the end. The exile has come. But it wasn't the end, it was only, in a sense, the beginning. And this morning we saw Nebuchadnezzar fell flat on his nose. But also that doesn't last. Because this chapter tells us that he got up again and put his nose high into the air once more. He got up, you could say, from the first round and regrouped for the second round. And he takes another shot. But again in this chapter, God's kingdom will come out ahead. We see our theme this evening, faith in the fire. 3 points. First, a defiant heart. Second, a faithful stand. And third, a divine deliverance. Faith in the fire, a defiant heart, a faithful stand, and a divine deliverance. Well, we're told here that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image. So soon on the heels of chapter 2 and this wonderful interpretation of the dream, he builds something that's very reminiscent of his dream. This huge image. But there's one difference. The image in the dream, remember, was made of multiple materials, but this one is made of one, pure gold. Well, the first question we might have this evening is why? Why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? Hadn't he recognized just a few verses before and even worshipped the God of heaven? Wasn't he deeply affected by Daniel's ability, actually God's ability through Daniel, to know his mind and to tell him the interpretation of his dream? Why does he now make this idol of gold? What happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's convictions passed. He was deeply moved. He even fell on his face. But after some time, his convictions passed from him, and he went back to his life, back to his kingdom. And really deep down, he was not that impressed with the glory of God, but only with the power of God. There's a difference, you know. The glory of God, which Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, caused him to cry out, what, do you remember? Woe is me, for I am undone. But Nebuchadnezzar was more like Simon Magus, who was amazed at the power of Peter to heal and said, give me some of that, I'll buy it. But Peter rightly perceived that he was in the gall of iniquity. He said, thy money perish with thee. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, even outwardly humbled, but only for a time and only by the power of this God. In chapter 2, he was essentially saying, your God is a God of gods. You win. He's stronger than me. He has showed me up. But the convictions that he had now fade. And he comes to the point even of disdain for this God. How can this God direct the future? I will rewrite that dream, and I will steer history like I think it should be steered. I don't like the idea of anything after me. So I'll make a real image that all the world will see and recognize and follow, an image of pure gold that shows the unity of my one world empire, an image that will erase the idea of anything coming after me. Well, we don't know how long it took to build this image, but probably a while. Probably quite a while. We don't know what the image looked like. Maybe it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Maybe of his god, Bel, It doesn't really matter. What matters is the message and the purpose behind this image. That message came straight from Nebuchadnezzar's heart. The purpose was defiance against the God who Daniel had said removes kings and sets up kings. This was defiance against that God, that he would not be able to remove him from his seat of power. That gold of the head will now spread down to the chest and the arms and the belly and the legs and the feet. Even the very toes of this image, all gold, all him, defiance. See, he's trying to rewrite God's book of history. Isn't it remarkable, congregation, that all of this is happening in the very plain where the Tower of Babel had been set up so many centuries earlier? And what was the purpose to that tower? Defiance. In two ways. Number one, make a name for themselves, so promoting their own glory. And number two, rally the people around this tower to produce unity, especially against God. But that had failed. And now Nebuchadnezzar is trying it again. Same place, same idea, same purpose, defiance from his heart, expressed in this great image. Again, in two ways, making a name for himself and promoting his own glory. Number two, producing unity of his empire around the worship of this image against God. But it failed. Today, Babylon is an archaeological site. But it's going to fail already on the same day. This 90-foot-tall world wonder will be the tool that God uses to promote his glory and his name and humble Nebuchadnezzar afresh. And so, unwittingly, Nebuchadnezzar gathers all the officials and the important people from all over his empire to the plain of Dura in order that God might show to the world his power. But he thinks it's all for me. I'm going to push my unifying religious agenda on every corner of my empire. Every local premier, mayor, every sitting judge, every public servant, every police officer, you might say, if we were to put all this in our terms, every government official of every town in Canada would have an appointment with the Prime Minister himself somewhere near Ottawa. All these people, they must come. They must come comply to his new law. He puts maximum pressure on anyone who might be disposed to disobey. He applies steamrolled policy. And there they are. They're all gathered together and they hear the decree. You know, the terms are very simple to understand. Even a child can understand them. Bow or burn. It's very simple. Bow down to my image or burn in my furnace. You choose. If you won't bow, you will burn. If you're not willing to bow, I'm very willing to burn you. And the prompt, the cue is the music. When the music starts, you all bow and worship the golden image. All we see in Nebuchadnezzar is bold defiance. He even dares to use God's good gift of music for his own God-defying purposes. All music is a gift of God. But not all music glorifies God. There is music that defies God. Young people, are you among the crowd? People there in Dura? Do you submit yourself when the music of this world starts playing? Is your heart ever attracted to that music? I think sometimes it is. Maybe often. Maybe you've immersed yourself in it. But ask yourself a question. It's a fair question. It's an intelligent question, a logical question. Is this music glorifying God? Is that why the artist made it? If you can call them an artist. And if you even have to hesitate to answer that question in your mind, know that it wasn't. It wasn't made to glorify God. And if so, then why are you listening to it? Why are you bowing down with all those who with Nebuchadnezzar defy the God of heaven? It's madness. I say young people, but also parents. Ask yourself while you're listening to questionable music, music that will be silent before the throne of God at Judgment Day. Silent before His presence. Why am I listening to this? You know, there will be music in the presence of God. Psalm 100 says, come before His presence with singing. There will be singing. But only a certain kind of singing. All vain songs will then be silent. And so ask yourself, am I bowing at Babel? You know, this grand public display of defiance against the God of heaven at Babel and there in the plain of Dura, displayed so publicly and so nationally, even today, is also played out on a much smaller scale in every natural heart. This picture in this chapter is actually a little picture of your and my heart. A heart that wants self on the throne of life, God off the throne. We can make a little compartment for religion and try to synthesize the two, but number one is me and God will be second or maybe third. It's a defiant spirit. A spirit that doesn't really want God to rule over you. That spirit lives in my heart. That spirit lives actually in all our hearts, doesn't it? We don't want God to run our lives. We want to run our own life. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The wrong way. We don't like the storyline that God has plotted for history, both maybe world history, but especially our personal history. And we become revisionist historians and we want to change it all as we want it to go. And along the way, like Nebuchadnezzar, we can have convictions like the greatness of God. Maybe He's instilled upon you. Maybe the Lord has made you small before in your life and you knew it. Maybe the terrors of judgment and eternity and even hell have hit you. They've slowed you down. Or He showed His power to you in His providence in some way. Maybe a close call with death. Maybe a sickness that eventually was turned away. Or maybe a near loved one was taken away. You were stirred. You were jolted, wide awake spiritually. You felt the power of His Word, maybe. It came close to you. It spoke to you. It even troubled you. Has the word ever made you feel uncomfortable? Maybe you brushed it all off and went on with your own program after some time. Your life returned to normal. And maybe you even persist to today in what really amounts to no more than defiance against God. Beloved, we can sit here and shake our head at Nebuchadnezzar saying, "What are you doing?" And be doing the same thing ourselves. Defying God. There's no better thing to do than to submit to God. To surrender to God. To humble yourself before God. And to say with Saul on the Damascus Road, and maybe you don't have an experience like him, you don't have to, but say to him, "Who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou of me to do?" How can I live in concert with thee as opposed to defying thee and trying to negotiate thee through my life? Give me love to thee, Lord. You'll never regret that. If you're on the fence, if you're struggling right now in your heart, know it, that all that his ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. Peace. That's what these three men knew and confirmed for us as they make a faithful stand. Our second point. Though the dedication ceremony in the plain of Dura went off without a hitch, you might say, the music began, that sea of people bowed down, and the thing was done. But boys and girls, if you had been there and you'd looked closely, you would have seen that not everyone bowed down when the music began. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood tall and remained standing, unwavering, unmoved, even by the threat of fire. And why is that? Why did they not bow? Well, because everyone else in that valley or in that plain only sees two things. They see an image of gold, and they see a burning fiery furnace. And they realize that the fury of the king will land me in that furnace if I don't bow. But these men, they see three things. They see an image of gold, a burning fiery furnace, and God. They look straight past the fury of Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord their God in heaven. And that, to them, is a far more imposing image. To them, the smiles and the frowns of men mean much less than the smiles and frowns of God. What about you? Do you see God past the pressures in your life? We talk about peer pressure in school, peer pressure among young people, but there's peer pressure among all of us, isn't there? The peer pressure you might face to join in. I guess you could call it sin, but we can justify it through A, B, or C, so it's okay. Do you look past the temptations that the devil wants you to look at and entangle and ensnare you in to see the God of heaven? Do you see that as a far more worthy and imposing image? Do you see God above and over all that you do? It doesn't have to be a fearful thing. I don't think it was for these men. It was a wonderful thing. It was a good thing. They had his smile. The earlier part of the book tells us that, chapter 1. And they wanted to keep his smile, his favor. They needed it. And they feared his frown more than man's frowns. Do you? Do I? Well, if we do, congregation, then we'll probably be called out for it. Noticed, these men were. A group of Chaldeans told the king about them. And they specifically said, if you noticed, as we were reading, these are men whom you, O king, have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. It's almost like they're accusing the king of a serious mistake in judgment. What were you thinking when you promoted these men? They've disrespected your decree. They're not serving your gods. Well, the king doesn't need to be told twice. He summons them. And in furious rage, he says, is it true? He reiterates the terms of the decree, bow or burn. But then he adds one more blasphemous jab of defiance. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You know, I can't help but think that it's this last act or word of defiance against God that is the key to what happens in the rest of the chapter. It's a direct challenge to God. And God is not mocked. He will arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight with shame and consternation. And he's using here the boldness of his servants to do so. Yes, they were called out for standing up and not bowing. They were called out for seeing God above everything that they were faced with. But God was going to use that boldness in standing up for him. Now, God doesn't do that because he needs people to do so in order to work out his purposes, but because he's pleased to do so. He's pleased to use his people's faithful stands. Put yourself in that picture for a minute. Imagine what would have happened if you'd been there and if these men had given in. If these men had said, okay, fine, king, I guess if you really mean it, that we will really be cast into the fire, I guess we can bow once. It would be so easy to justify, wouldn't it, if you and I were there? We might say something like, well, obviously God wants us here in Babylon. We've been promoted to these incredibly influential positions, and we have the power to pull the strings in Babylon for many years to come for God's good, and so what a waste it would be to burn in a fiery furnace. So let's just bow to save our skin and save God's cause here in Babylon. But the king hears the opposite. And he hears the opposite also of what he is. He is faithless at this point. He's denying and defying God's supremacy and lordship over his life. But these men are faithful. They assert, they believe God's supremacy and lordship over their lives. And their response is firm. Essentially, from the chapter, they say to him, just to put it in common English language, King, there's no point. There's no point in talking about this because we're not going to get anywhere. You have your terms and we've got our terms. And the two can't be reconciled. You have one decree. We have another decree, a much higher one. And we will listen to ours. And what is that decree? They don't say it. But it's God's decree, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What a marvelous answer these men give. What a faithful stand they make. There's no fear. There's no hesitation. There's just undivided devotion and honor and respect and regard for the Lord God in heaven. And these men have what Nebuchadnezzar lacks. He is filled with himself, but he's poor, he's empty, he's vain. They are filled with another, the Lord Christ. They're rich, they're full, they're profitable, they're useful. These men have learned to love God's law. They stick close to it. They want to keep it. Because of the divine decree, they would rather burn than bow. But then, notice, they take their faith a step further even. They make a bold statement, again in faith. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Oh, the truth of these words. It shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. They applied in the Old Testament there already. The Lord was upholding his servants and giving them the grace and the power to speak all the words they needed for his glory. But when Nebuchadnezzar hears this, he loses it. Just like the darkness that falls on a room when you flick the light switch off. His face, we read, changes into a dark, menacing, enraged, hateful, fearful ball of fury. That must have been a sight to behold. He commands that the fire heat be intensified 7 times to burn their bodies in an unbearable flame. And he has one goal and one goal only: destroy these defiant Jews and make an example out of them so that all will know that my word is final. Well, what happens, boys and girls? The 3 men are arrested and they are bound. And the strongest men of his army have to cast them into the fire. But the fire is so hot that those strongest, mightiest men, they're slain by the fire. He lost his best soldiers to punish the servants of God. And it will all have been for nothing, as we'll see. What a waste of life. There were 3 valuable men of Babylon, souls that perished. You know, the persecutors never win. They always lose by persecuting. In the year 1685, when King Louis XIV of France revoked the Edict of Nantes, an edict which had guaranteed freedom to the Huguenots, and when he began persecuting them on the heels of that revocation, he lost over 500,000 of his best citizens. And those after him, they saw it. When the Marquis de Lafayette saw how that so many of the American leaders in the days of the Revolution were of Huguenot descent, he persuaded the then King Louis XVI of France to change it and to guarantee religious freedom in France. But the damage was done. The goodly heritage France had was gone. And today it still suffers because of that inestimable loss. The persecutors always lose. Nebuchadnezzar lost his best men to punish these 3 men. And the irony is they never got their punishment because God was watching over them. And Nebuchadnezzar was also watching. He was waiting for the moment of personal gratification. As evil as that sounds, it must have been why he was watching, to see these men vaporize in that fire. And he would know that would be the end of them. And all would know his word is final. And he is king. There he is. He's watching. But God, he didn't reckon with God. And that's why he now stands up and he calls out to his counselors, "Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire? But I see 4 men and they're loose. And they're walking around in the midst of the fire and they're not even hurt. There's no hurt in them. There's no pain that they're experiencing." And he adds, "The 4th man is like the Son of God." It's a miracle. God has delivered his servants. And in what a way Nebuchadnezzar sees that fourth man walking in the fire with them, the very Son of God, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, he comes down and he's with his servants in the fire. Oh, how true the prophet's words, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. There's no other reason but because of him, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. A wonderful picture of the work of Jesus Christ, congregation. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. It's true here physically, but he is so strong, it's true spiritually, that those who deserve to burn in the fires of hell will not. Because he went there for them. No, they don't have to be with him in that fire. He went there for them to be their deliverer. Shows also the great compassion of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He's with them when they suffer. He's with you when you suffer, child of God. His eye is on you in the flame, in your trial. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? He saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of glory. Jesus stood up. He had been seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's standing. He's deeply concerned with his suffering servant, and he always is there, the apple of his eye, the sheep of his care. He'll never let you go. He'll never forsake you. So compassionate. Such a faithful high priest, ever making intercession for you. He gives grace, the grace you need. Maybe you have a trial ahead of you. Maybe you know it's coming. Maybe you don't know it's coming, but he gives grace. You can ask him for that. Lord, give me the grace I need to face this trial. Why is it that martyrs could sing in the flames? Sing in the flames? Because he poured out his grace, and it was like a church service for them. Amazing. He cares. Well, Nebuchadnezzar calls them now to come out. Notice what he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth, come here. He calls them servants of the Most High God. He right away understands what's happening here. These men are the servants of God. And God has had his hand in this. And God has won. You know, this miracle is amplified all the more when the princes and all the counselors and captains, they come around and they do a little inspection on these three men. And the scriptures tell us that they specifically found these things, that not a hair was singed. They're looking at the hairs of their head and they're saying, they're not even curled and singed like fire would do to hair. Their clothing's unaffected, just exactly as when they threw them in. And they didn't even smell like fire. Boys and girls, when you have a campfire, as you no doubt do these days, you can still smell it the next morning on your clothes. But if you had told somebody who walked into that crowd of men there in Dura and said, did you know that these three men just came out of the fire? They would walk up to them, take a sniff and say, there's absolutely no way, because there was no evidence. And that lack of evidence was all the evidence Nebuchadnezzar needed to make an amazing decree. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. Notice he recognizes faith. And have changed, literally he says, who have frustrated, who have defied the king's word. You see how the tables are completely turned? He had defied God. Now they've defied him. God, through them, has defied him. They've yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And therefore I make a decree that everyone must serve this God. And if they say anything against him, they will be cut in pieces. Striking, isn't it, that he doesn't now say they'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Their houses shall be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. It's an amazing decree for three reasons. First, because he blesses God. He had effectively, he challenged God earlier. He defied God. Now he's blessing God. It's amazing. Secondly, because he's eating his words. And he's doing it like a man, isn't he? He's not saying, well, maybe this, and well, that's only because of that. No, he's confessing. He's saying, you win. And third, it's an amazing decree because his will for his empire is now as different as light is from darkness. At the beginning of the chapter, worship only my image. At the end of the chapter, worship only their God. It's a decree. The whole empire has to listen. In one fell swoop, he issues an edict that in principle tears his image down. You know, really, God didn't need Nebuchadnezzar to make that edict and make it so the whole empire was now worshiping the God of these three men. Because there were people there already from every corner of the empire standing around in awe, realizing we've been duped. This idol behind us is nothing but a waste of time and money. They all left that day with a deep impression. Not of the power of man, but of God. Not of the glory of a man or of three men, but of God. Not of the power of an idol, but of God. And they all left with a lifelong story to tell. Not a story of how three men survived falling into a fire, but a story of a God who personally, and that's the lovely part of this story, isn't it? He personally. This was not an impersonal deliverance. It was personal. He came there himself. Personally delivered his three servants out of that fire. And so God receives the worship. Well, this idol was like some bombs are, a dud. Like a dud, it didn't have its desired effect. It stood there in the sunshine as a monument of the folly of man, of the folly of the king. And there at its base stood a smoldering furnace. And together those two things proclaimed ever so loudly, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar respects their position. He says they yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. It took a miracle, mind you, but he doesn't persecute them for this now. He respects them for it. And the lesson is that the world will respect you when you stand your ground. They'll respect you for it. They may not like it, but they'll take notice of it. No, congregation, don't let all the fear-mongering and media talk about bigoted Christians and old-fashioned religious ideas and out-of-touch biblical stories move you one bit. Because the reality is the media and our society today as a whole are as spineless and as weak as a jellyfish. They have nothing to stand on anymore. They're working themselves out of a job because even the news is relative and fake now. And be sure that they respect the stand. Oh, they hate it because they see that they should be making a stand. Oh, but this world is nothing but a victim of its own system. Relativism has no stand, nothing to stand on. So they respect it. You know, making a stand not only draws the line, but it bears witness to the truth of God, bears witness to the truth of Scripture, this word that will stand forever, bears witness to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the way this world is going, sooner or later, you and I will have to make a stand like these men. We have to make some tough decisions. I hope they won't be tough, but in a sense they will be, won't they? Decisions that may cost us. But it's worth it because God lives, and in the end, that epic battle still being fought will be crystallized and memorialized through all eternity as one great battle that God won. And that's seen also in the last verse, how they were promoted, these men, and they were caused to prosper. Well, in closing, let us see three lessons. First, that God honors those that honor Him. How He does that is up to Him and His sovereignty, but He will honor those who honor Him. You can depend on it. Second, let us see that all of this was by faith. These men were enabled by faith to stand. It wasn't by their own willpower, by their own strength, by their own ingenuity. No, it was faith. It was nothing but faith. Hebrews 11 indirectly includes these three men in the list of the heroes of faith. It's written there, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and then quenched the violence of fire by faith. And the third lesson is this: when God is for you, who can be against you? David learned that though an host should encamp against me, I will not fear, for God is with me. And what a blessed security all His people have. God is for them. None can be against them. But the opposite is also true. What a terrible insecurity all those outside of God have. Because if God is not for you in Jesus Christ, then He is against you. And He says, His decree is, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed is everyone that trusts in Him. It's as though He is saying, with so much more power, and oh, He's saying it with love. He's calling to the sons of men, the daughters of men, bow or burn. Bow before my Son. And He doesn't say burn like Nebuchadnezzar said burn, because He has no desire in the death of the wicked. Oh, it's His desire that all would live, turn to Him. So bow then, so that you will not one day have to be in His fiery furnace. There will be no one with you then. It'll be terrible to be there apart from Jesus Christ, all alone, all bow before His dear Son, in whom is life forevermore, even for the greatest sinner, here tonight. Amen.